Well, greetings to all. It's a very special treat to have the choir sing that well. Some of you are surprised that I'm here because you don't listen to announcements very well. But I am here, and I'm having difficulty right off the bat because this sermon that I'm going to give, the split sermon, has been growing. It's just been growing the whole feast, and so I'm sitting here trying to figure out how am I going to bring it all to you, because I really do believe that somehow or other, you know, God has just given me something to give you, and it's for me too. But it just keeps growing and growing, so I'm excited about it. Hope you will be as well. It is certainly the sermon I had prepared, but it's changed. It changes every morning. I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about it. I think about the sermons that had been given, Mr. Nias's sermon before mine now, and it changes on me continuously, but I think in a good way. I read in the newspaper today just a small article. The title of the sermon is Peace and Harmony, and we've had several messages about peace. This is very different, you'll notice right away. In the paper today, there was an article about Arlington, which is a military cemetery in the United States, in Washington. And it says, Arlington specializes in mass production mourning. 30 funerals today, 30 tomorrow, and 30 a day until the world is remade to American standards, or all the holes are full. The driver of the tractor climbs down from his cab. We chat about the election, and he says, talk about 4 more years of this, we might run out of land. It's a terrible thing to think of the young lives that are being lost and have been lost in the attempt to find peace. I think of the Great World War, which was completed, the Second World War, the main proponents being Italy, Japan, and Germany. The peace which was settled between those three nations was very different in each case. Italy really had no problems because they sort of said, well, we really didn't want the war anyways. Mussolini did that, and we just sort of went along, and so they didn't have any problems at all after that peace was signed. Japan, much the same. The Japanese were not really invaded. Their land wasn't invaded. The cities were not really bombed, with the exception of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and a firebombing of Tokyo, but other than that, they weren't. Germany was flattened, absolutely flattened. Every city in that nation was flattened. To Winston Churchill said, that nation will never, ever recover. Three different kinds of peace were attained. But in actual fact, if peace simply means freedom from war or the cessation of war, and that is what people usually think of peace, then we can say in all these cases, in every war, when it ends, you have peace. But you don't have harmony. There's a big difference between peace and harmony. Harmony is the fitting together of the parts to form a connected whole or an agreement in relation. Immanuel Kant was a famous philosopher, actually, that was teaching in the area of Königsberg, and actually just a little south of there where my family had a farm in a small village. When I went there, actually, a couple of years ago to Poland, in the northern part of Poland, which was East Prussia, there's a little sign on the schoolhouse saying Immanuel Kant taught here. He was a teacher in the middle of 1800s there. But he made some statements about peace, and he said that the normal condition for humans is that the nations were either at war, recovering from a war, or preparing for a war. It has lots to say about that. He also said that in a war of extermination, in which the destruction of both parties and of all justice can result, would permit perpetual peace only in the vast burial ground of the human race. And in a way, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said he's coming to save flesh. If he didn't come quickly, no flesh would be saved alive, which simply indicates clearly that humans would continue with war until this earth would not be, we would not be able to live on this earth, and we'd simply be a big graveyard. So peace can be enforced on people if it simply means a cessation of war. But harmony comes when people agree on what's right and wrong, on what's good and evil, what's holy and profane. And so nations are going to have to learn a whole new way of thinking. Let's turn by going to Revelation 19. I'll be able to turn to a few scriptures with you today, but some of them I'll just allude to because I won't have the time to read them. But Revelation 19, and I'm going to be moving fairly quickly. because right after this I'm getting on a WestJet and moving really quickly. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called John 1, as Mr. Nias pointed out, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in white, in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and so on. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will bring peace, which will be enforced by war. It'll be a peace meaning the end of war. But it won't be harmony. There won't be harmony. There'll be still all kinds of difficulties and problems in this world. Most of all, there'll be people who simply don't understand. Don't understand what's happening, who he is, what God's laws are, what we're supposed to be doing, what we're going to eat tomorrow, are we going to live or not. None of these things are yet clearly known by people. There was a time where there was only harmony. And when harmony was there, peace existed. That was the time when there was the Logos and the Word in John chapter 1. Then all the angels were created and there was harmony and there was peace. And everything was beautiful. And it went on for maybe a million or two or more years until Lucifer rebelled. And all the angels did have freedom of choice. Mr. Nias pointed out the question, how is it at the end of the 1,000 years? There will be freedom of choice, of course, as the angels had a freedom of choice. And after a zillion or so years, or Mr. Nias' number zillion, there was suddenly a rebellion by Lucifer, who became Satan. So it certainly is possible that at the end of the 1,000 years, people will be so accustomed to peace and harmony that they're going to forget God's wrath and anger. They're going to forget what it costs. They're going to forget the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came as a great warrior and perhaps then will be ripe for Satan. Let's go to the book of John. John is where it says that in the beginning was the Word. I want to go a bit further down in John chapter 8. The Logos and the Word became flesh, became like we are, a human. And that little baby, the child that was born, had to be educated and trained, as all human beings do. We all need to be trained. We develop character. Children, when they learn right from wrong by mom and dad, telling them you can do this and you can't do this, are developing character. Now, the holy, righteous character of God is another step which we all have to attain to, and they did and do as well. In John chapter 8, just a few of the verses in here. Verse 27. John 8 and verse 27. They didn't understand what he spoke to them. He spoke to them of the Father. They did not understand. And then Jesus said in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And then he said that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. A little baby doesn't even know a language. And that little baby that was born to Mary and Joseph did not speak, did not know a language, had to learn, you know, to live properly and not to mess his diapers and walk well and all these things until he became the child at the age of 12 who really did understand scriptures. And finally, the Messiah who acted as God in the sense of doing the will of God and everything as he said, as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Now that is result of an education. It's a result of training that Jesus had. He said in verse 31, to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, if you abide in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jumping ahead down to verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, talking to the Jews, you would love me. You would appreciate what I am and what I'm doing and what I'm presenting. You would love me, and I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word, he said. And he went on to say, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer in the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Clearly, until that is changed for all human beings, harmony cannot exist. Peace and harmony, the way God intends it, the way Christ is going to bring it to this world, cannot exist until that being is removed and his influence is removed. And then the human minds will be in a position or a condition where they'll begin to be able to learn. There won't be the antagonism within themselves immediately when the word of God is spoken. They'll be able to learn. So we can say that a complete re-education is needed, along with the removal of the mental influence of Satan. And I don't think we have a full idea yet of the power of that influence upon mankind. In the book of Colossians, Paul wrote a little about Jesus Christ in here. Paul was the second most prolific writer of the New Testament. Luke wrote more than Paul did, but Paul explained the Word of God. And yet Peter said, whatever Paul wrote is kind of hard to understand. Well, Peter wasn't that well educated, and Paul was very well educated. And so God used Paul to write these very important words for us. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19, Paul says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness. To the point that when the disciples finally recognized who he was, they fell down before him, took him by the feet, and as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus could say to Philip, when you see me, you see the Father. Those are words that echo in my mind when I think about just a little about the concepts that we're striving to grasp. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that is by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By Christ, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace meaning an end of this war, end of this antagonism, by removing Satan as well and our sins and cleansing us before God. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Something happened when God reached out into your mind and changed your mind by calling you. Something happened inside here. And maybe you wouldn't have listened to something before. Suddenly, the Sabbath or whatever it may have been began to make sense. He reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And of course, if you continue in the faith. And that's an if, which is very, very important. The character building is there. I read these words and I think of us today. God's people, wherever they may be in this world, whoever have existed since the time that the first righteous man walked the earth and God began to work with him. And I began to wonder and ask myself, how does God do this? How does he work with people? And Psalm 139 came to my mind. Didn't really come to my mind. I had to look for it. But is Psalm 139 in the Word of God? I knew it was there. I wasn't sure exactly which one it was. Psalm 139 has so much to say that it just makes you stop for a moment and try to grasp this concept. In Psalm 139, David, it's a psalm of David, and he says, O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I stand up. I'm just changing the words lately. Am I sitting down and rising up? You understand my thought. Afar off, God knows what a person thinks. The moment you think it, maybe even before you think it, he knows which direction you're going in. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. And that's an individual, personal thing. Your ways, not the person next to you, not the person behind you. You as an individual, singular human being. And you could say that to yourself. Think about this just for you now. God is acquainted with all of your ways, everything that's made you what you are, all of the scars you carry, all of the difficulties you've had in your life, everything that's made you the very, very unique person you are, including the DNA that you've got, which is unique, God knows all of that. There is not a word on your tongue that he doesn't know it altogether, he says. You've hedged me behind, and before you've laid your hand on me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And yet, in all of that, God wants us to have freedom of choice and choose to live his way and come to love and appreciate what he has done for mankind. Where can I go from your spirit? David asks. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. Well, that's not the hell that Dante's Inferno talks about. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. Everything about us, genetically, all the DNA, everything that made us what we are, God formed it. You covered me in my mother's womb, knew you in the womb before you were born. That was all clear to God. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, yet I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. He goes on explaining these words. Verse 23, for the sake of time, I'll have to jump down here. Please mark this psalm, though, for yourself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. In verse 23, search me, know my heart, try me, test me, know my anxieties, David said, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me to the way everlasting. What a powerful, powerful testimony to the majesty of God, to the greatness of God, to the ability of God, the power of God, the knowledge of God. In the book of Ephesians, Paul has something to say to us. Paul has lots to say to us. It's one small little part. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, when Christ was said to have been willing to lay his life down, that we, human beings, whoever respond to God, accept the blood of Christ, have the name written in the book of life, should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us by adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He tells us in here that we are his adopted sons. In verse 10 it says, in the dispensation of time, a fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him, or on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I've been dwelling on this thought and thinking about these words and the importance of what is being said here just keeps sort of ringing in my ears, it seems. It's an astonishing statement, an astonishing thing to comprehend. In the book of 1 John, John tells us something about the saints, about all of God's people, whom God defines as saints. 1 John chapter 3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Let's read that over again. When he is revealed, when Christ descends from the heavens with all of the angels and the firstborn of God rise up to meet him in the clouds, they will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we strive then to live God's way once we've repented, had our sins washed away. We strive to live God's way. God offers a gift of eternal life. Of eternal life to all who believe on him. The gift of God in Romans 6:23 says is eternal life. The penalty of sin is death. I asked myself about the disciples. You know, just before Jesus Christ was crucified, a couple of weeks before that, the disciples witnessed the actual resurrection of Lazarus. Here was a man who was dead in his grave for 4 days and stunk already. The rock was rolled on it. The mourners were there. All people were gathered around and so on and so forth. And Jesus came late on purpose. I do that sometimes too. Tell people I'm going to come at a certain time. I come late. It's on purpose. He came late on purpose. And he said, roll that rock away. And he said, Lazarus, step forth. And this man walks out in all the wrappings of a corpse. The disciples saw that. And yet, 2 weeks later in Gethsemane, when Christ was captured, they fled and they ran and they hid and they were afraid and they were scared. That resurrection of Lazarus didn't make them any stronger or better, did it? Didn't seem to do it. Then they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days and three nights after he died. They saw the resurrection of Christ. And even then, some were doubting. They were confused. They weren't sure what to expect. And finally, when he said, put your hand in my side, after he came through the wall, put your fingers in the holes in my hand and in my feet, then they could say, my Lord and my God, and they rejoiced at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then 40 days passed. And then came that Pentecost. You know, something happened at Pentecost. Something which I don't think the disciples expected at all. Something changed in them from witnessing what happened to Lazarus. That was new and fresh. The death and resurrection of Christ was absolutely incredible. What was it that made them change from what they then were going through to all of a sudden be willing to stand up in front of the temple and preach and speak and get stoned or put to death or whatever? It just didn't matter anymore after that day. What happened on Pentecost? Well, what happened on Pentecost, of course, they began to be called the sons of God. They received the Holy Spirit. They had their names written in the book of life. Now they were sons of God. Now they were children of God, as we just read that Paul wrote. And something happened. Something enormous happened to them. Something great happened to them. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus made a statement. You know, this information is just about too much for us to absorb. But give us time. We'll work at it. Hebrews chapter 2, Paul asked this question, or made some comments. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul said, he's not put the world to come which we speak in subjection to angels. The angels aren't going to be able to take over, not in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man? What is man that God Almighty, the Father, is mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? What is there about human beings that makes them so special? You've made them a little lower than the angels. A little lower. That means every angel's got a higher IQ than any of us, you know, and some have got a lot higher IQ than others. But we are all lower than the angels. We're all, in a sense, you know, not capable of them by ourselves to resist Satan and the demons. But God did say, if you resist them, they have to flee from you. So I think there's a built-in part of their DNA, and I'm using that term very loosely, of a Satan and the demons, that when a human says no, they've got to go. Because if you resist Satan, the Bible says he will leave you. You've made man a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You know, if Adam and Eve would have said no, you know why the tree of life was in the garden? of Eden? It was there. The tree of eternal life was in the Garden of Eden. Had they said no to Satan, they would have eaten of that tree somewhere along the line. But they didn't resist Satan. You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him. Crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. That's the intention of God. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Verse 17, just jumping ahead again in a few of these verses, it talks about Jesus, of course, who sanctifies us. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, the Messiah, the Master Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you and I are going to be like Christ, then brethren, just as God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, you can say he so loves the world, he's giving his family, his children, his sons, and his daughters to this world. It's got to be there. It hasn't changed. Can't change. To propitiation for the sins of this world, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And some of us who've gone through difficulties in our lives have an understanding, a very special, unique understanding, which we can share, but perhaps no one else would have, towards people who are going to survive the great tribulation and begin in the millennium. The beginning of the millennium is going to be one of the most horrible periods in human history imaginable. The Bible says that there never was a time, never ever was a time, like there will be at the time of the great tribulation for mankind. So it's going to be a horrifying moment in history. But I ask myself these questions about what are we and what are we doing here? And what are we supposed to do? Let's go to the book of Jude, just a little further down before the book of Revelation. This is the book of Jude. I'm only going to take one verse from this little book. Jude, verse 14. Enoch foresaw the return of Jesus Christ. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these things. This is way back before Noah's day, saying, behold, the Lord comes. He had an idea of the Feast of Trumpets, of the coming of Christ. And he comes with 10,000s of his saints. You wonder sometimes, how did Jude ever know that Enoch said that before the flood of Noah? There were obviously, some words were recorded somehow or other. Moses quotes what Adam and Eve said. So somehow or other, that either God inspired that, or it was written somewhere, or passed on, or whatever. But Enoch knew, Jude knew what Enoch said. Enoch said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He goes on listing a little bit of what they are. But that's Jude 14. It's an incredible verse. In 1 Corinthians 15, you can see, I think, how this sermon is going to grow. This message is going to grow. It keeps on growing for me anyways. I'm batting it down, trying to make sure I don't run out of time here, but it'll get you started. 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We'll be like him. We'll bear his image. We'll think like Christ. Will act like Christ. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But here's a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We'll be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What kind of a change is this going to be? Where is it going to leave us if we indeed are like him? And what does it mean to people? I recall the story of James and John when their mother went to Jesus and said, how about my sons, one on each side, on your throne with you? And Jesus didn't say those positions don't exist. He just says it's not mine to give. Those positions exist. On the right and the left-hand side of Jesus Christ, someone's going to be there. There are going to be kings and all kinds of kings and priests amongst God's people. And so we think about these thoughts just a little bit, which go through our minds, and we read in the scriptures, and we ask about that. We say, well, and I believe, it takes a while to educate a person. And I think about Saul. Saul the Pharisee went around there. He was cursing Christ and out to get the Christians and just trying to mash anybody who believed as we believe. And God got his attention, as Mr. Nias pointed out, with a hockey stick, of course. He got Paul's attention. I mean, God plays hockey, remember? He got Saul's attention. And when Saul came to himself, first thing that happened, he went, God, of course, did give him understanding, which he had of the Torah, but he was baptized, received God's Spirit. He vanished for 3 years, and Jesus Christ taught him out in the desert of his way. It takes time to educate the mind and re-educate and train and get rid of that which is wrong within the human mind. And Paul, or Saul, had lots that was not right in his mind, which God did then teach him. So we see then in the plan of God, changes do take place and will take place. The Bible tells us that, we can go there in 1 Corinthians since we're close by, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. If your Bible's still open, you'll be close by. I'm close by because my Bible's still open on 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one, pardon me, in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. We've celebrated that in trumpets. And then comes the end. And the end is not yet. The end is looking at the end of the 1,000 years, the span of time after that, the great white throne judgment. In the end, when harmony exists, true harmony, and therefore peace, the kingdom of God will be given then to the Father. And the Father will come to this earth when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So all you have left, of course, are spirit beings, angels, and the saints who become spirit beings, the children of God. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, the Son Christ, is accepted. So Jesus Christ is always going to be submissive to the Father. We understand that from these words then. He that put all things under him, as the Father put all things under Christ, it's evident that, of course, Christ is subject to the Father. And by the same understanding, every human being will always be subject to Jesus Christ. So there is that hierarchy that is there. The Father is there, the Son is there, and then will come the children of God. And they're not all going to be on a flat plateau. There will be somebody on the right hand and the left hand side of Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles' names are written in the base of New Jerusalem. They have a special place. King David has a special place. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know all this. Moses, they have special places, and so do God's people. God's people are going to be trained by God to be submissive and to share in his holiness. We can see that in Hebrews 12. It's an exciting thought, brethren, when you think of these words that God has given us. Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 9. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seems best to them, but he for our profit. So when God does correct us and chasten us, it's for our profit. It's so that he can give us greater rewards, greater responsibilities, greater position, greater authority. There will be two sitting on the right and the left-hand side of Christ, and Christ, I'm not sure who they are yet, because some are going to be able to qualify for that kind of a position. Now chastening in verse 11 does not seem joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. So there is a training that is ready for you and for I. We need to ask ourselves, and I ask myself, so we can ask ourselves as well, are you, as an individual, are you ready to receive this incredible power? Are you ready to receive this ability that God's going to give you as his child? Now, it's not going to be the ability of the Father or of the Son, but it's going to be close to that in varying degrees. There are going to be different individuals. The Bible talks in Matthew 25 about someone getting 10 cities, 5 cities, and so on. The talents are that we work on. But there are going to be some as well who will even lose their reward because they've fallen short of what they could have been, and yet they'll be glad to be a doorkeeper in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul made a statement here which is a reflection of God's thinking. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. To each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you don't have to look at the person next to you or around you. What do you do? What do you, as a single human being, do? How do you serve God? How do you serve Jesus Christ? What do you think about when you get on your knees and talk personally and privately to your Father in heaven? Do you start off with thankfulness for existing and for being? An appreciation for the sacrifice of his Son, the opportunity he then opens up to you, the blessing he wants to give to you, and strive to walk in that way. Can we come away from Pentecost like the disciples did, really excited about something? Something turned them on that they had no fear after that at all about anybody capturing them or putting them in prison or killing them. It just didn't matter at all to them. Something happened beyond the observation of Lazarus dying, even beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which they saw, because that was Jesus Christ. And I do believe what happened to those early disciples, and should happen to each one of us, is the exciting understanding of where they will be in the kingdom of God, of what the future holds for them as the first fruits, the firstborn children of God, sons of God. What does it mean to be a son of God? Not any longer lower than the angels, but lifted way up above the angels. Way up above the angels. Because the difference between God the Father and Christ and the angels is a huge abyss. We're a little lower than the angels. So there's an awful big distance between us and God. But humans who are the children of God are going to be lifted up into his family. And we shall be, as the Bible says, like him. Going on just a little further here in chapter 3, verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So God looks at you every day, tests you. Sees where you come from. Every day you and I are tested by God. And the only reason he does this, and the only reason he chastises us, is because he wants to give us greater and greater gifts and responsibilities and authority. If anyone's work which he's built on endures, he'll receive a reward. And God loves to give rewards, loves to give responsibility. If anyone's work is burned, that person will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire or as through fire. And so there'll be some of God's people at the great tribulation who will have to wash their robes in blood just to get into the kingdom of God. It's going to strike them all of a sudden what they are, what responsibilities they've received, what they could be, what they can be, and that they're in danger of losing their eternal life. Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches is full of that. If you don't overcome, I'll erase your name from the book of life, it says to God's servants. So the reward is so great, what God offers is so enormous, that he cannot back down on his requirements for it, his requirements of his children, of you and of me. Mr. Nye has pointed out Isaiah 30, the teachers will no longer be hidden. You can't hide these kind of teachers. A voice in your ear will say, go this way. This is the way, walk in it. Not necessarily to stop you or correct you, but to teach you to a mind that's willing, to want to know, how do I do this? That's what the people ask the disciples. How do we do this? What do we do now when they said you killed the Messiah? You killed your own Lord and Master. And they were cut to the heart and they said, what do we do? They need teachers to show them what to do, to tell them what to do. And it'll first of all be Israel. Isaiah 40, we won't turn there. Comfort my people, God says. Israel first. Lead them gently from the lands immediately before they die. Bring them carefully. Bring them gently. Harmony doesn't come immediately because the human mind hasn't got the ability to understand concepts that quickly. Even Saul took 3 years to become Paul and then developed beyond that, even to the point where he said at one point, wretched man that I am, he still knew he had a long ways to go. Even the disciples, they all knew they had a long ways to go. And you and I do. We don't need to be ashamed of that. That's a fact of life. But if you are willing and if I am willing, then God will take us and he'll make us his children and his sons. And the direction and the distance that we will be taken is so enormous, incredible. And I think to myself, we are to be like him. Like him. What are you going to be like in the millennium? If you're a spirit being, let's say you're a spirit being, and it's not everybody's going to be. Maybe not everybody in this room will be. Not all the first called ones will be. Some are going to fall flat on their face. Some are going to be flapping their arms when Christ returns and staying on the ground. I worry about that. I don't want to be there. I'm going to be flying with WestJet. I'm getting closer. But what about us? What about you and what about me? If we are going to be like Christ and like the Father, then let's go back to Psalm 139 and have a little glimpse on how we are going to be working with people. Oh yes, we do want them to make up their own minds. We want willing obedience. But those people are going to be known, so closely known, as to be intimately known, just as you and I are intimately known to God the Father. So it's going to be maybe in a lesser scale than the Father and Son, but nevertheless, to the children of God, to those who will be like Christ, to those who will be like the Father, to those who will have been taught, opened their minds, and been educated. To them, there's going to be opened up an ability to work with people that is so mind-boggling. But it's the only way that harmony can come. It's the only way that oneness and agreement of mind that Christ prayed about in John 17 can come about. Christ said, I want them to be one as you and I are one. The Father and Son are one. We're to be at one with them in the same way. So we'll be submissive always to the Father and the Son. But when you and I work with human beings in this earth, I believe, as it says in verse 2, we're going to know when they sit down and when they stand up. We're going to know, understand their thoughts from afar. We're going to know what people are thinking. We'll know how to teach them. When you know what a person thinks, then you know how to teach them, how to work with them, how to encourage them, what is really hurting in that person. You comprehend my path and my lying down. We're going to know that. You're acquainted with all my ways. If we are the children of God, spirit beings in the family of God, as that law of God goes out to this world is going to turn from antagonism to God, as Saul was, to a love of God's way, to an appreciation of the plan and purpose of mankind on this earth, to all that God wanted. There's not a word in my tongue, behold, that you know it altogether. We'll know what people say. We'll hear that. We'll be able to teach them and work with them and guide them, and they will be wanting to learn. Maybe at the end of the 1,000 years, all of that excitement will begin to go away because they haven't seen the horrors that those people who lived through the Great Tribulation will have seen. You've hedged me behind and before. We're not going to allow evil in the kingdom of God. There's not going to be theft and murder and rape and pillaging and drug use. And so it's not going to happen. Absolutely not. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, and I cannot attain it. And our mind tells us that. And certainly we will always be subject to the Son and the Father. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can any human being go from God's spirit? And his spirit's going to cover this earth. His knowledge of God covers this earth just like water covers the sea. Everywhere, everybody in every home is going to be filled with that. And that spirit gives a willingness, a power, and a strength as well. Where do I flee from your presence? How can I get away from my teachers? If my teachers are spirit beings, and they know what I think. But you're not going to want to get away from your teachers. Not when you understand where you're going and what the outcome is for all eternity. The gift of eternal life, I believe, in all of its fullness, is what the disciples came to understand on that great first Pentecost. The gift of eternal life, not just to live forever, but to be like the Father, to be like the Son. So we can say when the final curtain is drawn, and Satan and the demons are in utter darkness, where there's no physical human beings left to rebel, only the Father, the Son, his family of spirit beings, and completely obedient angels, we will once again arrive at the point of the ultimate in harmony and peace, which was in the beginning, whether it's the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the final outcome and goal of the work of God. The work of God embarked upon when he created Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel, the 24 elders, and the other angels, all in different layers and levels. But that foundation is the foundation of peace and harmony. And it's only possible in the greatest degree as it once was in the beginning. So we've got a long ways to go, an exciting time, exciting things to think about, and certainly this Feast of Tabernacles should do that for us. It should excite us. It should fill us with hope, with deeper understanding, maybe not total and full understanding, and certainly we don't feel worthy of any of this calling that God's given us. But it's his calling. It's his work. We're his children. And may we all understand that more fully as time goes by. It'll strengthen us. God bless all of you. The rest of the feast, we'll see you when we see you next time around. God, enjoy the rest of the feast, and I'll say hello to Saskatoon to all of you when we get there later tonight.